Good morning, everybody. Good morning. My name is Steve. For anybody who I've not met before, it's wonderful to see you all here today. And before we get into the Word of God today, let's just pray together. And if you want God to speak to you, then why don't you just tell him now in this moment. Father God, thank you for the opportunity just to come around your Word together. And we just pray now in this moment, Holy Spirit, would you lead us and guide us and direct us and speak to us today? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So the question, hopefully you heard me, is what is your idea of food heaven and food hell? So we'll skip the heaven part, which is very Christian of us, isn't it? And we'll go straight to the food hell part. So what's your like least favorite food? Shout it out for us. Shellfish, I heard broccoli, did I? Oysters, sprouts, liver, spicy, cinnamon. Was that cinnamon somebody said? Any more? A roast dinner. No offense, Vera, but I think he meant favorite. I think that's his idea of food, heaven. Here's what we're going to discover together today. Building unity around the table is hard work, but it's always worth it. Hold those food heaven, food hells in your mind for a moment. We'll come back to them in a moment. But building unity around the table is hard work, but it's always worth it. We have, over the last couple of weeks, been seeing how Jesus used meals from eating with people who were on the outside to sharing the Last Supper with his close and dearest friends, and how he used those meals as moments of great intimacy and community, and at times to break down barriers. Last week in Acts chapter 2, we looked together at how the Spirit-filled church showed those same table communities to be active in their lives through coming around scripture, through being generous, through sharing meals, and through prayer together. And if you've missed any of the last couple of weeks, then here's really been kind of what we've been talking about and looking at. It's that true community isn't a crowd, it's friends gathered around the table. True community isn't a crowd, it's friends who are gathered together around the table. As our church has grown, we want to avoid this risk where we slip into this crowd mentality, where we get lost in the crowd and we're not really known with one another through friendship and through community. And so we want to make sure that we lean into table communities. And this season, we're going to be prioritizing in the coming months our gathering together around the table. We're going to be prioritizing these smaller gatherings and these deeper connections with new community groups that are launching in October. And I've been saying for the last 2 weeks that sign-up is coming soon. And guess what? Sign-up is coming soon, okay? Really soon, I promise you. We're nearly there. We're so nearly there. We are nearly there. But don't... What kind of, as we build up this picture of table community, it is a beautiful thing and it's something that we want to lean into. But equally, what we don't want to do is be misguided into thinking that table community is always going to be this beautiful thing. Sometimes the very thing that is meant to unite us, actually at times, like sharing meals together, sharing food together, can expose us, can expose our selfishness, it can expose our insecurities, and it can at times lead to disunity, like when maybe somebody criticizes their family member's roast dinner, for example. I don't know if anybody ever watched a show called Saturday Kitchen. Anybody seen it? I think it was it James Martin? Does that sound right? If you've not seen it, let me explain it. This is where the question comes in. They used to do this weekly thing on Saturday Kitchen on the TV on a Saturday morning. Ironically, it was on a Saturday. And where they'd ask this question, what is your food heaven and your food hell? And then by the end of the show, a viewer's vote would take place and then they would cook whether it was somebody's idea of heaven or hell. Now, my idea of food hell is anything related to fish, anything fish related. And I once found myself in a really difficult situation around a table with my dad, who also despises fish. Not the creatures, but the food. just to clarify. And we'd just moved into this new area where my dad was going to be the pastor of this local church, and we were being invited around different people's homes to enjoy and share in their hospitality. And in this particular home, the lady brought out for us a plate stacked high of tuna mayo sandwiches. And these sandwiches were oozing with tuna mayo. And it was just me and my dad. And so both of us, like, I was being sick in my mouth at the thought of putting one of these things in my mouth. I was the child, though, and so my dad, over the kind of next few minutes, forced himself to eat a couple of these sandwiches. And then he kept looking at me, and he was like, come on. And I'm like, nope. I was diving into the crisps. And I kept looking back at him eating the crisps, because I'm the child, so I can get away with that. And so here's what he then did. He took the sandwiches off my plate secretly and began to eat them as well. What a good father he was. This was my idea and his idea of food hell. And let me tell you, from that moment onwards, there was some disunity in our family and some disunity in the church. Where are we going with this? Well, back to the kind of link here, which is in your home, I wonder if there are ways in some ways when you're around the table when disunity can come. Maybe it's who gets to have the last roast potato. Whatever the situation might be, maybe you have confessed to your partner, your spouse, that actually that lovely meal that they've been cooking you for years, you don't like. And it brings disunity around the table. Because building unity around the table is hard work. But it's always worth it. And so as we talk about what it looks like for us as a church to hold table communities, we're going to need to fight for unity around the table. And today, the passage that we're going to look at, we're going to see how table community calls us not just to gather, but to share fully and to fight hard for unity. And so I'm going to welcome to the stage Lolliday and Dave. Let's hear it, everybody, for Lolliday and Dave. And they are going to read for us our passage today, which is from Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. We're going to dive back into looking at the early church and see what's happening amongst them as a community. Thank you.
Okay. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring money to the apostles to give those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one that the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles.
But there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some of his property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not to sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do such a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young men got up and wrapped him in a sheet and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, was this the price that your husband received for your land? Yes, she replied, that was the price. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the spirits of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too. Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened.
Thank you very much, David and Lundley. Let's hear it for them. Building unity around the table is hard work, but it's always worth it. Last week, we saw together how the early church had gone from being 120 people, and then there was this multiplication, this explosion of growth in the church, and they became 3,120 people. And then just before the passage that Loliday and Dave had read for us there, we find in Acts chapter 4 that the church has now grown to being over 5,000 people. There was amazing multiplication in the church. But of course, with growth comes growing pains. With growth comes growing pains, or so I'm told anyway. More people means more needs. And so as the church grew, so did the number of needs in the church. And yet we get this incredible description of the early church, which Loliday mentioned for us before in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, where it says, all the believers were united in heart and mind. I find that statement incredible. When you think that at this point there is over 5,000 people gathered together and they were all united in heart and mind. And it's actually quite the change if you think about who made up this community. Because just weeks earlier, you've got the disciples, these followers of Jesus, who were arguing with one another about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You've got the disciples who were so not united. What's the opposite of not united? Disunited? Yes. Divided. That's a great word as well. And here they are. And they need Jesus to set them straight. But then fast forward and we've got this church of over 5,000 people who were united in heart and mind. What we see is that the leaders of the church, they stuck together and everyone followed their example of being united in Jesus. That phrase, united in heart and mind, I think, paints this picture of total togetherness. There was a man called John Wesley, and he said this. He said, their loves, their hopes, and their passions were joined together. You see, the early church, they weren't just members of the same club. They were bound by this deep spiritual bond and this shared mission that they were all on to follow Jesus and to live out what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. There's a man in the New Testament called Paul, and he became one of the early church leaders, and he wrote different letters to churches around the area, and he contended for unity in the church. And so here's some of the things he said to the church at Philippi, the house church. He said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. And then he urges the church at Ephesus to be fully committed to this unity. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then to the church at Rome, he again, he talks about the desire to honor God and how this is the glue that holds us together. He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity, if we're not already realizing from this, is so important. I love how a pastor called Rich Viotis puts it. He says this. He says, our unity as the family of Jesus might be our loudest gospel message, because the world are taking note. And they're looking on and they want to see that actually there is something that's different about us. And that thing that is different about us is when we unite together around Jesus. And when they look on and they see this diverse church of many situations, many backgrounds, many circumstances, who are together and united following Jesus, that is potentially such an amazing message of the gospel to people around us. Right the way back from Genesis all the way through to Jesus, when he prayed this prayer that's recorded for us in John 17, we see that God has always wanted a diverse family who are bound together by his love and by his power. In that prayer in John 17, we haven't got time to read it together now. I'd encourage you read it this week. But in that prayer, Jesus prays to the Father that we will be one as he and the Father are one. He's praying for us today, that we would be one in the same way that Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are one. You know, being one, being united, doesn't necessarily mean that we all agree on everything. To be one doesn't mean to be clones of one another. It doesn't mean that in our church today that there should be over 200 Steve Greenos or 200 Di Daniels or 200 Lois Taverners or 200 Sean Smiths. Can I get an amen? It doesn't mean that we are called to be clones of one another. It means that we're called to be the people that God has created us to be. It means that we are called to be people who are flourishing as we follow Jesus, that we bring all of our different giftings and the way that God has blessed us, and that together, when we come together, there is this unity as we unite around Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're all going to vote the same way. It doesn't mean that we're all going to support United. It's the right thing to do, but it doesn't mean that we're all going to do that. What does it mean then to be one? As we divide, as it were, into table communities, it's not about bringing division into the church. It's about together going deeper in following Jesus. And then as we do that, still together being united as one. To be united in our table communities means to be connected to Jesus and one another, despite our differences of opinion, background, and cultures. It means choosing unity over division. You know, division is the enemy's greatest weapon against our credibility as followers of Jesus. He is seeking to divide us however he can. We need to choose unity over division. It means loving each other through our quirks and conflicts. And boy, there are some quirks in our church family, aren't there? I'm speaking about myself there, not you. It means keeping short accounts with one another. It means extending grace to one another. It means being quick to forgive one another. How do we keep unity? It means living the way of the kingdom of Jesus, which is countercultural in our commitment to stick together. Because it's so easy, isn't it, to divide? It's so easy to hold that grudge and to think, no, I'm done. I'm going to move away from that community now. But the way of the kingdom is to work it through. The way of the kingdom is of forgiveness, is of grace, and is of love. It means that together we need to rely on the Holy Spirit when ultimately our flesh wants to give up, when we want to hold grudges, and when we choose to withhold our forgiveness. You know, our church is beautifully diverse. There are nearly 30 nations represented among us, multiple languages. We have ages from infants into the 90s. We have a range of financial situations and circumstances. We all have rich theological backgrounds, different church communities that we represent and have come from. And I think that diversity is a gift to us. It's a gift here to the church in this community. But at times it can also be a challenge. But I think that's exactly how Jesus intended. Not the challenge, but that we would be this living demonstration of the gospel, that together we would work through our backgrounds, our cultures, our differences, and we would be people of unity, united around Jesus Christ. Jesus unites across race, across culture, across gender, across generations, across incomes and situations. And when we reflect that unity, real, messy, joy-filled, grace-filled unity, the world around us takes notice and it sees the gospel most clearly. Building unity around the table is hard work, but it's always worth it. Now we see together, and we've seen from that passage that Lolle read to us, how the early church was marked by this amazing unity and this incredible generosity. But Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he isn't just describing this perfect society, this utopian society. Because what happens is that whenever people gather together for community, Unity is something that we need to fight for. Because what happens is that when people get together, our sinful natures can often get in the way. And what happens next in Acts, as Dave read for us before, is a shocking story that when I read it, I often think, hang on, am I not in the Old Testament now? Like, it feels like it belongs more in the New Testament. But I think Luke deliberately pairs together for us these stories of two very different people. You've got Barnabas, and then you've got Ananias and Sapphira. I think to teach us about what life is like in God's family. You've got Barnabas, who is the generous one. Barnabas sold his land, and then he brought the full proceeds of that, and he gave everything he had. I think Barnabas' example shows us what happens when we fully trust God and when we share freely. God through Barnabas, is building up the community. He's strengthening faith, and he's enjoying God's blessing. And then you've got Ananias and Sapphira. And I think we'll call them today the withholders, because they withheld something, but they lied about it. It isn't that they chose not to give all of their money to the church. Like, there was no pressure there for that. It was about giving freely what you feel to do. But Ananias and Sapphira, I think they maybe looked on at Barnabas and they thought, wow, that's amazing what he just did. Maybe Barnabas was getting a bit of credit for his generosity, and they're thinking, we want some of that. But their sin isn't that they chose not to give everything. It's that they didn't. It's that they told them that this was everything that they had from the sale, and then they lied about it. There was this hypocrisy. And you know, their hypocrisy was exposed. And they faced these serious consequences. Like, we can't avoid what it says here in Acts. They dropped dead. And I think that they're there for us as a warning. They're there for us as this warning as to what happens when we withhold ourselves from community. It's not to say that we will drop dead when we withhold ourselves from community. But it's to say that the life-giving place is to be generous. The life-giving place is to be centered around Jesus. The life-giving place is to be all in on community. But the place where we withhold ourselves in community isn't a life-giving place. It's where we end up isolated, and it's where we end up struggling in life because we haven't got the people of God around us to build us up, to encourage us, to help us on the journey of life, to bring us back to that place of, here's Jesus, let me point you to Jesus. I think by including these stories side by side, we see this before and after portrait of community. There was this amazing unity, but then this couple chose to withhold themselves from the community. And we see this unity enter in. And just a chapter later, we see that there's more grumblings and more disunity in the church. Because we've got to fight hard for unity. I think that maybe Ananias and Sapphira show us what happens when we lead in our lives with our unhealthy and unprocessed stuff in community. And you know, when we have our community groups, our table communities together, it's okay for us to bring our stuff. It's okay for us to share what's going on in our lives. I'm not saying we can't do that. But what we need to do is we need to be people who together know what it is to come before God and to ask him to help us. To come before God and to say, God, everything that's in me, I give you. I'm not going to hide from you. Go right the way back to Genesis and we see again the result of what happens when we try to hide from God. We want our table communities to be honest places where we can share what's going on in our lives, where we can be generous together as we come around the Word of God. You know, there are many reasons that we might feel like that. There's many painful experiences that we might go through. It could be the sting of a broken relationship. It could be the weight of guilt that we carry over some past mistakes. It could be the scars of a family conflict or the lingering grief from loss. And maybe we've had to leave a church community to come and be part of this church community. And there are times and healthy reasons why that should happen. But if we've not processed those things, if we're holding something back in some way, if we're not being honest with God about what's on our heart and what's going on, then I think that is when we open up the door to the enemy to come and to spread his division. And so today, if there's something in your heart that maybe right now the Holy Spirit's just bringing to your heart that he's saying, hey, there's not unity here in this. Or maybe, you know, you need some help with this. Then I'd love to point you to our prayer team who will be available at the side of the rooms after the service today. And maybe that's the first port of call, just to go and say, I need some prayer for this. I need some help with this. But maybe actually you need to seek out some wise counsel from people. Maybe you need to seek out some counseling. Maybe there's some reconciliation to be found, some forgiveness to be extended in some way, and some healing to come. Like, don't today let the enemy find his stronghold and his foothold in that thing in you that you know is in some way pulling you and withholding you from community. Just a few years after where we find the early church here, during the reign of somebody called Caesar Nero, a small group of people gathered together around the table in a place called Corinth. And they were this mixed group of men, women, free people, slaves, and refugees who met together in a man called Gaius's house to eat food, to share the bread and wine, to sing together, to give thanks, and to read the scriptures. And unlike at the time the typical Roman feasts, this group, this community, welcomed everyone. No gender or class barriers. And everybody was treated with love and respect. And you know, this simple practice that we see at work in the early church, it had this world-changing impact to the world around them as it spoke of unity and love that is only possible because of Jesus. And what looked like just this simple meal became the heartbeat of a movement that transformed history called the church. And this table community that was at the heart of the early church meant that people did life around a shared table, not just simply from a stage or a pulpit. And the key ingredients for the church community were this: regular meals together, mixed and diverse company, shared songs, gathering around scripture, showing gratitude and praise to God, open conversations about their joys, their struggles, and the things that they needed to care for one another around. Living like community like that sounds amazing, doesn't it? And it is, but it's also really hard. When it goes right, it's a glimpse of heaven. But when it goes wrong, it can be really painful. When we look at the church at Corinth, which we can do because it's recorded for us in a couple of letters that Paul wrote, here's what we see. They were just like us. They were far from perfect at times. We're told that they drank too much at communion. There's no danger of that in our church, is there, with the thimbles, but communion was very different for them. We're told that sexual sin was rife among them. We're told that they argued over their leaders. We're told that they mistreated the poor, that they even were taking each other to court. Doing life for us as the church and community, it's not always going to be easy. Why? Because we're a group of flawed people who are just simply learning humbly what it means to follow Jesus. We know that as we as a church set out on this journey of restructuring and forming our community groups, we know it's not going to be an easy or straightforward journey. And that's because oftentimes the ways of Jesus, following Jesus, it's not always the easiest way. It's referred to by Jesus as the narrow path. So it won't always be easy and straightforward. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor and theologian known for his opposition to the Nazi regime, he warned that expecting an ideal church where everyone always gets along actually destroys true community. Because such a thing doesn't exist. Because we have to fight for that unity. We have to fight for one another. We have to keep those short accounts to love one another, to express that forgiveness and grace and mercy. True Christian community isn't about like attracting like. at times will live alongside people in our community groups that you might never pick, but who actually end up stretching you the most. And getting close with one another, it's going to mean at times letting our guard down, letting our walls down, as it were. And you know, you'll experience deep joy and also at times real hurt. And both of those things, if we bring them before God and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us, they can drive us towards growth in our lives, into becoming more like Jesus. That's why we believe community groups are going to be really important for us in this next season of our church, for the health of our church. But it comes with this warning that building unity around the table is hard work, but it's always worth it. From Jesus and his close friends, as we looked a couple of weeks ago in the upper room, to the early church who gathered together in their homes, around life, doing life together around scripture, around generosity, around meals, around prayer. These all help us to grow into people of love as followers of Jesus. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be easy. There will at times be conflict. It might feel awkward as we begin to gather together as community groups at first. Maybe at times as we feel frustrated, we'll want to quit and withhold ourselves from community. But sticking together through those tough times leads to deep trust and real transformation as we seek to become more like Jesus. Author David Kim, he says this about community in his brilliant book, Made to Belong. He says, healthy belonging leads to becoming the person that God intended us to be. Healthy belonging leads to becoming the person God intended us to be. And that is what we long to see and believe for through our different expressions of table community. That together we would all flourish in the way that God intended us to be, in who God created us to be. That together, that healthy and pleasant it is when God's people live together in harmony. He goes on to say that that harmony is precious and refreshing, and it's the place that God commands his blessing. And so as a church, as we're about to step into this new season of table community, we're just praying. Our prayer as a team over us as a church, and we'd long for you to join in this prayer for us as a church, is that there would be great harmony, that there would be great unity, that together we come around the table, united because of Jesus, connected to Jesus, connected to one another. And at times it won't be easy. At times it's going to be difficult. But we're just praying and believing for God's harmony and unity to be upon us, for his blessing to be on us as a church, that the world around us, our communities, will take notice and see there's something different about us. And that thing that is different is because we are marked by Jesus, by his love and his grace.